As I sat up here to the front, I was struck by how beautiful the singing was. I don't know if it sounds quite as beautiful in the back, but having all of the sound wash up to the front, it was really beautiful to hear. On one occasion, I was on a mission trip to Jamaica, working, just preaching a campaign gospel meeting with some brethren there. And we were in the building gathered, about 200, 220 of us there together, the Jamaican brethren and those of us who were there working. And they meet in a building, very nice facilities, but it's cinder block. And I had to stop sitting in the front because the sound was so full that it hurt my ears to listen. And yet, you think about the fact how great it was that all of us could stand there from different places in the world and yet still be able to sing and lift our voices in praise. And I appreciated being able to do that. As I sat up here just a moment ago, I thought to myself in the songs, wow, the bass is really good in here. And then I remembered Brother Burt Jones was off to my left. I appreciate the kind words that Stan offered in the introduction. I appreciate his friendship and the congregation here as well. I enjoy coming here each year, and this year is the first time, as it has turned out, for reasons that I cannot fully explain. It's the first time I've been able to bring my family, but I am very glad to have them here. I appreciate how much the church is a family, and that the more we spend time with our brothers and sisters and are willing to go various places to listen, to visit, to enjoy the company of like-minded souls, the smaller the church feels. My son came up to me just before we started, and he asked me, "Dad, can I go sit with my new best friend and his family?" Well, I'm glad they come together and find new best friends in the Lord's body. Tomorrow, the students of the Southwest School of Bible Studies will be here, and also Tuesday, and I'm glad that they're coming. I'm glad they'll get to hear the lessons. I'm glad they'll sit with you and worship and lift their thoughts heavenward. And I thank you for the invitation for us to have them here. There was a story that came out in the newspaper in Austin this summer. A person in their home in a residence with family members around had gotten into their car, and they were backing out on their way to get an errand, to run to the store or whatever. As they were backing out of the driveway, the car actually backed over two children, a 9-year-old and a 20-month-old child. I'm glad to report the last time that I had heard an update, both of them were recovering from their injuries very well. But what a tragic thought about what might have been. Not too very long ago, there was a fellow who worked at a cemetery, and he was used to help prepare for burials, to make the grounds ready for the site. And on one occasion, he was out with his children, left them in the cab of his truck. Small children, as he got out and got into the tractor and went over to dig the plot site for an impending burial. He was not aware that his young son got out of the vehicle and walked over to see what was happening, and he backed the tractor over his son and killed him. It is hard for me to imagine a more heart-wrenching tragedy. Not only that it seems senseless, but that the father must carry tremendous feelings of guilt for what had happened. You know, we hear stories like that and we hurt. Our hearts hurt and our heads hurt if we stop and think about what we might feel if we were to suffer a similar loss or someone we love encountered a similar tragedy. And as we know, the stories about children especially tug at our hearts. It's not that we don't care that adults get hurt, but the vulnerability and the innocence of children makes that seem even more tragic. And you know, loved ones, and I would imagine that father would do anything to be able to turn the clock back and to have just a few moments to make a different decision or to do something that was completely accidental to undo that and to have their child back, maybe to rescue a loved one from certain tragedy. Well, as tragic as it may be that a person suffers physical injury and death, what is much less lamented but paradoxically far more tragic and destructive is when people encounter spiritual death and decay. And probably all of us tonight know individuals outside of the church, but who are lost in the world, trapped in its ways and habits. They may not even be aware of the fact, and yet they suffer the depredations of evil and are victimized by Satan. And then we stop and we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have at one point pledged their love and their commitment to God, and they become engulfed and finally at home in sin. And brethren, that is a loss. And it's a loss that ought to tug at our hearts and our emotions and cause our minds to hurt with all of the force, all of the vigor that we think of when we think of physical tragedy. It's one thing to suffer physically. It's another to suffer morally and spiritually. And when that happens, we're not just talking again about adults, but there are family members and children who are involved as a result of poor decisions. Those decisions that cause people to get hurt and to be wounded in the worst possible ways. Tonight, as we consider some of these situations, I would like for us to think about the ways in which we respond. Maybe some would look at those who have backslid, who have fallen away into sin again. They might look at them and say, well, those people got what they deserved. Or good riddance to bad rubbish, or some statement like that. But brethren, I'd like to challenge the church that if we truly are imitators of our Savior, we should not, in fact, we cannot feel that way or share that type of outlook. I do hope that you have your Bibles with you tonight, because I will ask you to turn to just a couple of places where we're going to read in some detail. And the first one I'll ask you to turn to is Revelation chapter 3, as we begin at the head of that particular chapter. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse number 1. As we read these words, brethren, I, of course, want us to pay attention to those. But I especially urge you to hear the tone and the emotion that rests behind these words. Jesus speaks there, and this is what he has to say. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Brethren, I am sure that there are preachers and teachers who have turned frequently to this passage to try and plead with an erring Christian or a wayward body of Christians and make an appeal to them to come home. I have done that. But I'm not always certain that I, or others perhaps at times past, have spoken those words out of the emotions and feelings that were in harmony with those of Jesus the Christ. It is one thing for Jesus to say these things, but brethren, it must have hurt him. It must have hurt him to have to speak in such final tones, just the way that we speak to loved ones and friends who are caught up in sin and wrongdoing. Our heads hurt. Brethren, our minds hurt. We are confused and we wonder why it is that they do what they do. It just seems to defy comprehension. And yet we have to speak because things need to be said and heard. I would say that in those types of circumstances, it is good to have those emotions. Not that it's good to have those circumstances, but when they arise, we ought to hurt. We ought to see the senselessness of sin and see the cost that it exacts in human lives and the diminishing of the glory that seems to be taken away from God when it should, in fact, be credited or given to him. So for the spiritually mature and aware, even insightful Christians, we see the presence of sin. It's insidious. It's destructive, and it deserves to be addressed in the most healthy and helpful way. That's exactly why Jesus spoke the words that he spoke and tried to awaken his readers to their true state and encourage them to make a decision that would ultimately be beneficial for them and bring them into harmony with God's great will. I will say this. There's nowhere in that passage where Jesus says, we're better off without you. And there's nowhere in that passage that he says, good riddance to bad rubbish, or any thought that is like that. Instead, brethren, he made an appeal for them to come home. If you look just a little further in this particular chapter, starting in verse 14, you'll see a similar type of statement have to be offered. Jesus says there, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." You know, those are maybe the best known words out of this particular chapter, are the ones that are spoken to Laodicea. As one brother said, it's the only time that we know of in the Bible where God says he's sick. Jesus says, I've got to throw up. It's unpalatable, your state or your situation. But you know, those words could not have been easy for Jesus to say, and they ought not to be easy for us to read, because they speak to people who are related to us through the body of Jesus the Christ, separated by space and separated by time. It doesn't matter, because these are our brethren who are lost and need to be reclaimed and brought back home. They need to wake up. In contrast, you might notice the very heart of this chapter, verses 7 through 13. In that passage, Jesus talks to the church in Philadelphia. And as you read that particular portion, he acknowledges that there are struggles and difficulties that they face. But there's no word of criticism or condemnation or correction. There is no rebuke that's offered there, the way there was to Sardis and Laodicea. And brethren, how easy it must have been to speak those words, to build up, to encourage, and to promote, but not to have to rebuke. Wouldn't it be great if all Christians could be addressed that way by all of God's people at all times? Always faithful, do what's right, stand up, be counted, and be strong. But you know as well as I do that that is not always the case. The Word of God is filled with images of success, images of joy, and images of rejoicing. And we ought to read the pages and celebrate the great things that are found there. But when you and I read this book, we also find images that bring sorrow, a sense of loss, and a feeling of lament, sadness, because people don't always do even what they know they ought to do. Sometimes it is that even the brethren go back to the vomit of sin again. When Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 13 and verse 34, I think he gave voice once again to the great lament of God over people who should be saved but were lost. In that particular chapter, here he is, this Jewish man, the Savior of the world, who from his elevated position looked out over the capital of Judea to the homes of his countrymen, to the people who wore the name God's people, and yet in too many cases had forsaken that which was right and slipped into apostasy, many times denying such a transition had ever taken place. That is when Jesus speaks these words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I gather thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. It is not that the failure is on the part of God. It is on the part of human beings who have made choices that are less than appropriate in God's sight and in accordance with his will. Those couldn't have been easy words for Jesus to say either. Listen to the emotion that rests behind them, and yet they nevertheless needed to be spoken. We might cite Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 has a number of memorable elements to it, things that we point to with great regularity or frequency. We might cite, for example, verse 28, where Paul is talking to the elders of the church there, and he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." That one we hear more frequently. We might even recognize, perhaps more even, verse 35, the latter part of it, "It's better to give than to receive." But brethren, how many of us routinely hear or think about verse 31? How many of us have that as easily committed to memory as these other passages? Where Paul says, "Therefore watch and remember how by the space of 3 years," he says, "I labored night and day with tears." His attempt is to save everyone. How many of us can say that we truly are hurt and distressed by the losses and ravages that are suffered by the people around us? We meet them every day. We shake their hands when we take our children to school, perhaps. We say hello to them and greet them when we pass through the lines at the supermarket. And yet, are we hurt by the fact that they are not at peace with God in most cases? I know for a fact that God cares about the situations and status of people because I can look to the cross of Jesus the Christ and it says so. And I can look at passages like this and I can see that Paul, who's known for his stalwart defense of the faith, this great person on the vanguard of promoting the truth, is a man who had passion and compassion for the sufferings and difficulties that people faced as a result of the work of Satan. And I know that you and I, as we are a part of God's people who carry on the very same work that Paul and so many others have been a part of, we need to do the very same. We ought to rejoice, and I appreciate the mention of someone responding this morning. We ought to rejoice over those who do what God wants them to do. But at the same time, we also ought to mourn over those who are distant from Him, because those two things belong in the same heart. 6 centuries before Jesus was born in that stable and placed in the manger, the people of God, that Jewish nation, forgot who they were. They forgot to trust in God. They forgot that He had given shape to their lives. They had what we might call, in modern terms, an identity crisis. They forgot to live by His instruction and that they were owned by Him from their very national origins. And as a result, the Jewish people were separated from God. They were separated from His blessings. They had repudiated His instructions that were so salubrious or helpful or beneficial, and instead desired to take life by themselves on its own terms. Maybe the worst of all, brethren, is the fact that they didn't seem to care. The good thing is that the Lord cared, and He cared enough to send to them Jeremiah to rebuke them, to press them to return and to do what was right for the children of the Lord. Throughout the centuries, as people have turned to the pages of both the Old and the New Testament, the prophets of the Old have had, over time, different designations or names applied to them that often reflected their various characteristics or traits or attributes of their work. For example, as we look to the person of Amos, he is often called the roaring prophet because when you read his writings, he pictures God as roaring down from Zion, speaking to His people and calling to them. Even our children know the story of the reluctant prophet. His name is Jonah. And when God said, I want you to go over here and speak to the Ninevites, Jonah said, I'd like to go this way instead. He was reluctant. Finally, he got the message. I would argue in many ways the book of Jonah is not about Nineveh. The book of Jonah is about Jonah and the growing that he needed to do. The book closes, by the way, I'd like for you sometime in your own private studies or devotions, I'd like for you to compare the ending of the book of Jonah with the ending of the prodigal son's story in Luke chapter 15, because I think they end the same way. And they do not end with an answer. I think that they end waiting for the reader to have to make an answer for themselves about the matters that are presented in those particular sections. I'd like for you to look at that. As a director, think of that as homework. Nahum, he's sometimes called the sequel prophet. And the reason is because God sent him to go and speak to Nineveh about 1 century after Jonah had gone. Because Nineveh had slid back into their previous ways. The sequel prophet tried to fulfill that type of ministry that Jonah had been a part of. Well, given the topic that we are covering this week, which in my opinion is an extraordinary one and very worth consideration by people in 2007, what do you suppose is the name that has been given to Jeremiah? I wonder if there aren't some who might think that Jeremiah should be called the angry prophet, because he does at times speak out of indignation. How can we do this? And he challenges the people to reflect and make decisions out of their reflection. I wonder sometimes if he shouldn't be called, or some wonder if he could be called the dismissive prophet, as though he might look to the people and say to a lost nation, well, you've made your bed, now lie in it. You've gotten your comeuppance and what you deserve. I'm not sure that that's exactly the right designation. In fact, I'm fairly certain that's not right. There might be some who'd like to call Jeremiah the actor prophet because, you know, in many of the things that are told, Jeremiah would go and act out himself many of the elements of punishment that the nation was facing. He would enact them for greater realism and a tangible sense of what was at stake. The actor prophet. But to their credit, I think more people have looked at Jeremiah, and he has so often been dubbed properly the weeping prophet, because he mourned and he wept over the lifestyle his fellow Jews had chosen. And brethren, I think this is so important. Their loss was his loss. His nation was being brought low by their own sins. By the way, when we read the book of Jeremiah, it should not be forgotten that we are reading the voice and the tone and the emotion and the words of the lament of Jehovah. As you have your Bibles once again, I ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2 as we read from that section. Jeremiah, the second chapter. We're going to read the first 9 verses of this particular passage, and once again, I'll make the appeal that I made in Revelation. As you read, I encourage you not only to pay attention to the words, but look behind them to the emotions that God must have felt that spurred him to speak as he did through this spokesman. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thy betrothal. When you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown, Israel was a holiness unto the Lord and the firstfruits of his increase. And all that devour him shall be held guilty. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all of the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passes through, and where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat of the fruit thereof, and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, he says, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. And by the way, that word plead there has the sense of take you to court and press my grievance against you. As you read those particular words, is there anger? Absolutely. Is there dissatisfaction on the part of God? And certainly there is. But do you notice a sense of bewilderment as well? As though God were saying in confusion, why are you doing these things? What did I do that has caused you to be alienated so, or to take this particular path? And of course, he had done nothing wrong. There's also a remembrance of the past, those kindnesses, the betrothal, the close, intimate language that talks of the relationship that God had had with his people. And I think that's really what gives rise to the sense of profound loss and sadness. You know, if only things were different. When you read the book of Lamentations, also from the pen of Jeremiah, it is 5 short chapters long. Poetry. But it is given as a funeral dirge over a dying city. How hard for God to cause Jeremiah to write those words. And how hard for Jeremiah to write those things about his own people. You know, for all of his warnings about impending judgment and the consequences of their decisions, Jeremiah got for that the status of being a traitor, a Benedict Arnold. Of all days, maybe today we could appreciate just how difficult that term would be to wear. They ignored him. They finally abused him, in many ways tried to silence him. But the truth is, brethren, he wasn't a traitor. Fact is that he was a patriot. And he was characterized by both the courage and the concern that caused him to raise his voice in God's service and address the deficiencies of his people and to say, we can do better than this. And it's because of that, brethren, that I believe the book of Jeremiah should not, at least from the perspective of its origination, the book of Jeremiah should not be looked at as a book of loss and sadness only. Now, we look back in time, and we know the way that many of these circumstances played out. But you know, from Jeremiah's perspective, that wasn't settled at all. Oh, there were things that were going to come to pass, but the whole point of pleading was because maybe something can be changed, something can be altered. And so I believe, brethren, the book of Jeremiah should also be construed as a book of hope, because it isn't too late. This book contains, and this is where my particular contribution to the lectureship book comes up. This book contains very significant spiritual terms: forsake, backslide, and return. And as you've noticed, I've not just given you the manuscript. Actually, I would encourage you to read the manuscript. It brings out a richness to the value of these words that Jeremiah and the others spoke and understood fluently. It brings out the richness of God's expression. If I had one chance to speak and to cause people to reflect, what words would I choose? And those are a part of those words. I do encourage you to read the elements that are in the manuscript, because God's words deserve to be heard in their richness. But what I offer tonight is an appreciation of what they express and why we care. Why include them in a program such as this one? When we come to the word forsake, let me offer just a couple of observations about its meaning and significance. To forsake means to abandon something or leave it behind. And as you might expect, we know that it can be used of human beings. But human beings have the power to neglect or forsake good things, which of course we don't want to do. But we also have the power to forsake or abandon wrong things. And God appeals to his people to do that kind of forsaking. That's exactly what Revelation chapter 3 spoke about. That is exactly what the ministry of Paul was a part of and what Jesus tried to accomplish as best he could. What we might be surprised about is the fact that God also forsakes. One thing that's great is God never forsakes what is good, and he never forsakes good people. Now, I'm not saying perfect people. I'm talking about submissive and obedient people who clearly need his forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy, but their eyes are turned to follow him, and he never forsakes them. But the book of Jeremiah, for an example, chapter 12 and verse 7 says that God will forsake people who have entered into and stayed within unrighteousness. If you think about the relationship aspect, those betrothals and espousals, why not? God is not a beggar that he should come to any person and plead and take whatever they give to him, as though he had to search for a friend or a warm thought. God is not that way. And when the people of Israel initiate the forsaking so that God is the victim or the object that is forsaken, then God himself will stand back, will leave the people to their own ways. Paul says the same thing happened in Romans chapter 1. When their imaginations were darkened and foolish thoughts passed through their heads, God left them to their devices. God can forsake. Brethren, I hope that we never are on the receiving end of that. But he never forsakes good or good people. How about the term backslide? The term backslide has the idea of entering into a lack of loyalty, becoming disloyal, entering into unrighteousness. But it has with it the idea, once again, of some state existing prior that is now in compromised position. It has been, well, brought low. And so it is always used of people as they abandon what they ought to do. God never backslides. He always champions what's right. And then the third term is the word return. Did you know that the word return is the most frequently used in the book of Jeremiah? It is among the top 10 verbs that is used in all of the Old Testament. Now, it's used for a number of pedestrian purposes, I guess figuratively and literally. You can walk over here and turn around and walk back. But it is used to speak about moral turnings, about spiritual adjustments, about calling back to doing what was right. An example in your Bible would be the book of Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 11. As God speaks there, He says, "Return ye now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and doings good." That book and that thought is, or that thought permeates the pages of that book. Turn around and do what is right. Which leads us, I hope, to this observation. If God had spoken judgment and the matter were settled, and again, verse 9, chapter 2 and verse 9, is not pleading like I'm calling you home. What God is saying is, I have been the victim. You have been unfaithful. And I could bring you up on charges. But if God were only concerned about destroying them, administering punishment, and being done with them forever, do you realize the book of Jeremiah would end at chapter 2 and verse 9? Because from verse 10 to the end of the book would be largely superfluous, unnecessary. But what makes the rest of the book important and necessary and valuable is because God hopes to accomplish through this weeping prophet a change among his people and a return to the way that things ought to be. God has hope, even though he is aware that not everyone, of course, will respond. It's just like Jesus at Sardis. It's just like Jesus speaking to Laodicea. While they had life, they still had a chance for a change and to do that which God would commend. And that is what God seeks to accomplish through Jeremiah. You know, that's what we seek to accomplish as we carry the gospel to a world that is still struggling with sin. And it may be that you and I have a loved one or a friend that is doing that which they ought not to do, and we suffer from the same complex of emotions and turmoil. We still are grieved by the things that they do, whether they're in my family or in yours, whatever the case may be. We still wrestle with many of the things that Jeremiah and the Lord wrestled with in their various instances. It's too early. But I will say this, brethren, we shouldn't be overwhelmed by these feelings. We should be concerned. But we shouldn't be lost in despair over what other people are doing. In fact, let me suggest three things that we ought to do, ways that these recognitions and emotions help us and potentially others as well. Number one, if I'm attentive to the loss, to the sorrow, to the difficulties that people encounter, I can let those emotions and observations help to make sure that I spiritually am grounded, that I don't wander away from faithfulness. Even if everyone else departs, can you sit at the Lord's feet as faithful followers? Can I? Number two, those observations help us to make sure that we care about spiritual life and that we care about godliness in the same way that God does. And brethren, in the world of 2007, that's a tall order. Because you and I live in a world in which relativism rules. People are not going to say this is right, clearly wrong, especially on moral and spiritual issues. And yet you and I are called to have our feet firmly grounded in principles of goodness and rightness and to care enough to actually speak up and to be countercultural against the grain. But we can do it. Number three, those observations and emotions help us to make sure, and I think this is where Jeremiah fits, they help us to make sure that we respond appropriately to the people around us who are awash in sin, who are struggling, who look for a way out, or maybe don't. And yet still we have the power to look on them with pity and a desire to help them arrive at what is right and what is true. When Paul spoke to Timothy, and the book of Timothy, the books of Timothy and Titus, those are written to ministers, preachers, those, i.e. those who carry the gospel and try to work for the building up of the body of faith. When he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, this is prime instruction on the world and how to deal with it. He writes there and he says that the servant of the Lord must not strive. It's not about just arguing and winning. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all people, apt to teach and patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if perhaps God should grant them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. Now these are those he identifies in verse 26 who are caught in the snares of the devil, who've been taken captive of him by his efforts to do his will. Now, brethren, that's the world around us. And if we really look and understand these terms, forsake, backslide, and return, and what they mean in the course of human decision-making and human destiny, that means that you and I ought to see the world in a completely different way. I'm a glass-half-full kind of guy. The world is beautiful. It's great. But that doesn't mean everything in the world is beautiful and great. The things that rest rightly in Jesus the Christ are beautiful and great. And we need to help make the ugly pretty. And the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to do that. When we talk about forsaking, backsliding, and returning, just as Jeremiah in his day, so today we speak about the good news of hope and what can be, despite what has been, what can be. I don't know of any better message to ponder, to live, or to promote in the world that is around us. Brethren, may God bless us in our works to share and spread the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Thank you.